Galatians chapter 4 is an interesting chapter in the Bible because Paul is bringing a theological argument. He is trying to teach the Galatian Christians why it is silly and foolish to go back to the what he calls the elementary principles or things of the world. And in this, of course, the letter is written to the church in Galatia, which had begun to listen to some Jewish Christian teachers, professing to be Christian at least, that had come up from Jerusalem and began to teach them that they needed to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul was very upset about this because he understood this to be a change of the very gospel. So what I would like us to do tonight is cover as much of chapter 4 as we can, but I will read the portions as I come to them in the message tonight, a little different approach. So listen to the background as we come to this text in Galatians chapter 4. First of all, Paul, as I said, was upset, but it was not personal. He was not jealous that the Galatians were beginning to follow others. He was concerned that the gospel itself was being corrupted. And if they followed a corrupted gospel, his greatest concern was that their souls would be in danger. And so this letter is filled with appeals, personal appeals. There's very much emotion behind Paul as he writes this letter, because he is concerned for these people. He had brought them the gospel. He had taught them the first things of Jesus Christ, and they had professed to know him under his ministry. And to hear that they were turning away from those first and basic things that he had taught them of Christ was awful to him. In the first chapter, he explained that the gospel he received was delivered to him by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was taught it personally, that Christ had given him as an apostle a deposit of truth, and that this truth could not be changed at Paul's whim or at the Galatians' whim. In chapter 2, he showed how he is just as authoritative as any of the other apostles, James and John and Peter. In fact, in Galatians 2, he says that he rebuked Peter because Peter was getting off track of the gospel. And then in chapter 3, which we studied the last couple of Sundays, he taught them that they did not need to be circumcised to improve their relationship with God or to make them right with God, because if they had come to Jesus Christ and had trusted in him and placed their faith in him, they were already the children of Abraham. They had all the blessings that God had intended in the Old Testament for his New Testament people. They had the Spirit of God, and he cautioned them, would you begin in the Spirit and then end in the flesh? He taught them that the law of Moses was added for a while, that is, the covenant with Moses was added to Abraham's covenant in verse 19 of chapter 3, until the time that Christ came, until the seed came to whom the promises had been made, and that is Jesus Christ. And that the law under Moses was never intended, in verse 21, to impart eternal life by the keeping of it. And this is a grave mistake that many Bible teachers in this century have made, teaching that the law of Moses was given as another way of salvation for the Jewish people. And Paul taught in verse 21 that the law was never given for that purpose. It was added to the covenant of Abraham because of the transgressions of the people, until Jesus Christ would come and fulfill all that had been promised. And then in chapter 4, he continues his explanation, because he is so concerned for them that they were about to fall away from the grace of God. This was no small thing in his eyes. And his explanation is designed to settle the issue until he gets to chapter 5, where he begins to apply the truths of the gospel to their personal life. How to walk in the Spirit, how to bear the fruit of the Spirit, how to live as a Christian should live. So let's begin in chapter 4 with the first 11 verses and read how Paul reminds them of what he's already taught them in chapter 3, that Christ has ended by fulfilling the covenant of Moses, and that they are now in a new relationship with God that the people under the Moses covenant had not experienced. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of God. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by him. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by him, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, that we can come to the scriptures and once again learn the gospel of Christ. Help us tonight as we try to understand both Paul's teaching and Paul's heart as he taught these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in verse 1, Paul uses an illustration to try to bring home this point that when Christ came and when one comes to Christ, he is in a better position than those who are under the law of Moses or under the covenant of Moses. He says in verse 1, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. He's speaking of a child, a son in a household who one day would inherit all of his father's possessions and be the head of that household. But he's saying it is well known in those days that before that child gets to his adulthood and gets to the age set by the father where he would take over the household and the lands of his father, until that time he's put under a guardian, under a manager or a steward, a schoolmaster, a tutor, someone to oversee that child. And even though the child will eventually inherit everything, the child has to obey that tutor or that manager or that steward till he comes of full age, because he has been placed as a guardian over that child. And so Paul is saying, in that sense, the child, the son who's the heir, doesn't really differ at all from being a slave. Though one day he will own all things, now he is governed by another. And so he says in verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And he is saying here that the Galatians, and including himself in it, until Christ came, we were held in bondage to the rudimentary principles of the world, the elemental things of the world, and did not know the fullness of God's salvation and inheritance as sons of God. Now, in verse 4, he uses this phrase, the elemental things of the world. And what is he talking about there? Well, back over in verse 8, he explains it. He says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which were by nature no gods. He's explaining to the Galatians that before they came to Christ, they were in bondage. They were in bondage to the false gods that were no real gods that they lived under in Galatia. Galatia was that province in the middle, as it were, of modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. And the gods of the Galatians were the Greek and Roman gods. And they were trying to know God or to live a religious life by fulfilling the elementary principles and rudimentary teachings of these religions, trying to earn favor with God by the things they did. And they were, as a result, kept in bondage because they could never do what they should do. Now, some of these religions were immoral religions, where immorality was practiced as a part of the temple worship. But the odd thing about the immorality of some of these religions was that they also had practices of self-denial. There were fastings and seasons of fastings required of the people. The people had to give offerings of certain kinds, sacrificial offerings, and deny themselves certain things to get the God's approvals. They had to abstain sometimes from marriage in order to gain the God's approval, or from certain foods and drinks and so forth. And so the Galatians evidently were brought up under a pagan religion of some kind, where they were kept in bondage to the elemental things of the world, trying to improve themselves, trying to make themselves acceptable to God. They were only driving themselves further and further away from the true God. So Paul says in verse 4, but. And again, this word but is often used in the scripture to contrast and to show the intervention of God in history. How God did something, and that's the way he's using it here. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. There could not be a stronger and more forceful language. In the fullness of time, in God's appointed time, when he was ready to fulfill the Old Testament promises, he sent forth his Son. He was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul, again, is going right to the work of Jesus Christ, as he does all through this letter. This isn't a letter of exhorting Christians to do this and that without appealing to the gospel of Christ. He will not let them escape that Jesus Christ has humbled himself and entered into this dark world, and that he has lived in this dark world under the law which condemns us. And he has fulfilled the law in his personal life and done everything right, so that when he went to the cross and he willingly offered himself in atonement and the humiliating sacrifice for his people, it was as a perfect sacrifice, a law-kept sacrifice that could redeem us from our sins. And he is teaching in this that all who believe in this Christ, this Son who was born of a woman, born under the law, who redeemed those who were under the law, are moved from the position of a slave and the rudimentary teachings of wrong religion into the relationship to God as a son of God. With God as our Father, and we now as the full heirs of God and all that he has for his people. And because you are sons, he says in verse 6, God has sent forth his Son into our hearts, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, than an heir through God. Why would you want to go back to the elemental principles of the world, of self-made religion, of self-righteousness, of self-importance, as if you were something and could earn some kind of favor with God or manipulate God into doing what you want him to do by the things you do for him? That's the basis of every false religion in the world. But Christianity is a religion of grace. It is the true religion. That God has done something for us that we could not do ourselves. It's a religion of mercy, of truth, of redemption and forgiveness. Why would you want to interfere with that by thinking that you could now do something, circumcision or abstaining from foods or whatever the issue was in Galatia, to make yourself right with God? And so Paul uses these first seven verses of chapter 4 to show them that the gospel of Jesus Christ is superior to anything that these Judaizers could teach them, and they must not trade in something so glorious that God would take slaves and make them sons. That he would take sinners and redeem them from sin. And now go back to those elemental principles that got them into trouble in the first place. And that's exactly what he says beginning in verse 8. He says, however, at the same time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. We are slaves of the ones that we obey. And if you obey a false gospel or believe a false gospel, then you become its slave. And you reap the consequences of the bondage that it brings to you. And then he says in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, and that's something Paul often does to correct himself. On the one hand, the scripture presents men coming to know God by repenting and believing, by coming to Christ themselves, by turning to him and depending on him by faith alone and knowing the salvation of God that way. But what Paul wants to tell them is this: if you have come to know Christ and to know God through Christ, it's because you were first known by him. He has brought you to himself. He has taught you when you were ignorant. He has awakened you when you were dead. He has given you strength and faith when you were unable to change yourself. You were known by God if you know him now. And that's one of the great comforts of the Christian life, that we now know on the other side of that struggle and that time when we first came to know God and we repented of sin and the guilt and the shame of the things that we had done against God and man. At those times, it was as if we were almost alone coming to him. But now on the other side of knowing him, we find that he brought us to himself. He convicted us of sin. He brought the gospel of Christ to our hearing. He opened our hearts, as he did Lydia's on the riverbank, to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And we have every reason to worship and adore and love such a God who has first sought us out. And so he tells them You've come to know God, or rather to be known. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? These professing Christians who had heard the gospel as purely as any ears in history from the lips of the Apostle Paul, who had first come to believe in Christ, who had received the Spirit by faith, who had come to know Christ and to know God and to be known by Him, were turning back to elemental things, circumcision, food, drink, the laws of Moses. And if they did this, they would be enslaved again and unable to approach God because they simply could not offer enough to God to make themselves acceptable. He says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And it appears that what he's saying now is that since they have come to know God, they were not turning back to the pagan rituals of verse 8, but now they were turning back to the Old Testament laws that had to do with days, trying to observe the seventh day Sabbath and all of the things surrounding it to make themselves acceptable to God. Now trying to observe the months or the new moons as outlined in the Old Testament law to make themselves acceptable to God. Now observing the seasons, the Jewish festival seasons probably, the Passover and the Feast of Booths and so forth, to make themselves more acceptable to God. And the years, the year of Jubilee and the years of the Sabbath, to make themselves more acceptable to God. He says, you observe these things as well as the circumcision that the Judaizers have brought to you. And he says, I fear for you. I fear that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. For if they actually turned to those things and depended upon their own goodness and self-righteousness, in obedience to rituals and laws that are now passed and ended when Christ came, they would be putting themselves back under the whole law by which they could not be made acceptable to God. He fears that he will lose them and that his labor over them was useless. That is, that they indeed perhaps had not become Christians in the first place. So Paul is very concerned about their souls as he brings this theological argument. He's trying to straighten out their thinking, not just to be right, but to make sure that they came to Jesus Christ himself without any kind of ritual or any kind of self-effort to offer themselves to God, but solely by the grace of God, through faith in Christ alone, having nothing to offer him but a life of sin, and knowing that God would receive them because of his mercy in Christ. Well, this leads me to Paul's revelation of his heart about them. I've debated whether to teach this tonight, but it's right here in the middle of this theological argument. Paul could not stop, or rather could not go on with his theological argument, which he picks up again in verse 21, without making some personal statements. And I want to read to you now these personal statements and try to explain what he is saying to them. In verse 12, he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I think it's interesting that Paul uses that word perplexed in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, often perplexed, but not despairing. But he was perplexed. He was very concerned and upset about them. He was really honestly afraid that these people to whom he had preached the gospel were turning into a different gospel, which would prove that they had not turned to the first gospel they had heard. And he reveals his heart for them in this passage. Paul often did that. He did not content himself with being an intellectual theologian trying to correct people's understanding. He was concerned for their souls. And I'd like to read a couple of passages where he reveals that concern. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And I'd like you to see, I mentioned this last week in passing to you, but I'd like you to see the concern of Paul for his brethren according to the flesh, his Jewish brethren. This would not be just his immediate family, though that was included. This would be his brethren according to the flesh, his countrymen, the people that he comes from. And he said in Romans chapter 9, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. It's not just grief. It's an unceasing grief. It doesn't stop ever. It is continual. It is always on his mind. It never leaves his mind or his heart. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Paul looked at his countrymen, the people to whom God gave the covenants with Abraham and with Moses and with David, to whom belong the temple worship and Christ, coming from their flesh. And he looked at them, how they looked at the cornerstone which God had carved out of the quarry to be the foundation for a new temple of God, and how they had looked at that stone and walked around it, and they considered that stone to be unworthy of building a spiritual temple of worship, and had stumbled over that stone and broken themselves, and that stone was Christ. And when he saw that they were turning away from Christ and would not turn toward Christ, this one who once hated Christ himself, knowing how they thought, knowing how they felt, knowing why they would not consider Christ, and he saw their spiritual darkness and their danger before God's judgment, and that there was no escape from the wrath to come except in the bosom of Jesus Christ, he looked at them. And the condition of his heart was great sorrow, unceasing grief. And if he himself could go to the cross or go to hell for them, that they might be saved, he would. Paul had a burden for the souls of his countrymen, and he had a responsibility to take the gospel to them. And he felt that responsibility and grieved for them. There's another place in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul explains his attitude toward Christians. On the one hand, he had this great burden for the souls of men, a burden that we are called to have ourselves, for our families, for our friends, for our enemies and our countrymen, that to see them in the danger that they are in before God, and to be concerned enough to bring the gospel to them, to pray for them, to not close our eyes to them and refuse to feel unceasing grief for them. But he also had this burden for the church, for Christians. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 through 3, he says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And he warns them that if anyone comes and preaches a different gospel to them, not to listen to it. In this passage, he says he is jealous for them. He considers that when he brought the gospel to them in Corinth, that he betrothed them as a bride to Jesus Christ as a husband. And now he's looking at them and seeing them not have that first bloom of love that a bride has for her husband. That they'd grown a little cold, a little indifferent. They were no longer giving to Christ that devotion, that purity of devotion that they first did. And he looks at them and says, "I am jealous for you. I betrothed you to Christ as a pure virgin, but I'm afraid that you're departing from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." It concerned Paul. For their good and for the honor of Christ, that their faith was not that simple faith of a devoted follower, that it was not that pure faith of a devoted follower of Christ. Things had gotten too complicated for the Corinthians since that first knowledge of the Savior. So many decisions to make, so many things to do. All things are not so black and white when decisions must be made for a Christian. And so by the pressure of things to do and things to face, they'd become distracted from that first love. That love that a sinner has for the Savior. When first freed of the guilt and shame of sin, there is nothing too great or too small that he could ask of them. And he said, "You need to return to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ and to love him as a bride loves her husband, to fall in love with him again." That's the secret of the Christian life, to know Christ, to be known by him, and to live in the light of his grace and love with simplicity and purity. There never reaches a point where you have enough theological knowledge or enough degrees after your name that you can ignore the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you and live any old way you want to live. He is one who died for sinners and calls us to live for him. Now, Paul was concerned for their souls, and he explains further in verse 23 how concerned he was. In verse 23, he said, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Paul led a difficult life in following and in teaching the gospel of Christ. He was persecuted for it. He suffered for it. But in verse 28, he explains the worst suffering of all, the greatest difficulty of all he faced besides these things. "Apart from such things," he said, "such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Paul reveals his heart in passages like these. He was not in the gospel business for his own profit. He was not on a power trip over the souls of men. He himself, a self-righteous Pharisee, full of sin inwardly, if not seen outwardly, had met one who was crucified for his soul, and it transformed him. And now he was preaching that gospel to others that they may be transformed and know the love of God which is in the face of Christ. And his concern for their souls was so overwhelming, especially Christians, that whenever he considered the churches of Christ, which he had founded or had helped establish or taught, he considered that daily pressure of concern as nothing to being beaten, nothing to being robbed, nothing to going without food, being exposed in cold weather, betrayed by others, almost drowned in the sea. His concern for the souls of men, and especially the Christian men, the churches, was so great that he could not get it off his mind. And when he heard of a Christian being weak, he became weak. And when he heard of a Christian falling into sin, he could not get it off his mind, but it kept his intense concern. Paul's concern as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ could not be abstracted from the souls of men. Going back to Galatians chapter 4, that's exactly what he said here. In verse 12, he reminds them of what they went through when they first heard the gospel. He says in verse 13 that he was ill when he came to them and preached the gospel the first time, and that in that illness, they did not let his bodily condition, in verse 14, cause them to reject him, but they received him as an angel of God, as they would have received Christ himself. And then in verse 15, he reminds them, where is that sense of blessing you had? when you first heard of Christ and you were living in darkness and paganism and selfishness and self-righteousness, and you heard of one who was crucified, who loved you more than you love yourself, and you came to him and you found forgiveness and eternal life and blessing and goodness and kindness, and you were so excited about this Savior who had given himself for you that you might be with him where he is forever and ever and ever and ever. Where is that first love that you had? Where's that sense of blessing you had? You were so thankful for the gospel that I brought to you that you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if it were necessary. That's where we get that phrase, pluck out the eyes for you. Then in verse 16, he tells something that he felt from them and often felt from the professed people of God. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? You might be saying, well, Paul's being a little melodramatic here. He's rebuking them in this letter. He's correcting them in this letter. And the reason he's having to do it is because they've already turned away from the gospel that he's taught them. And now he's showing his concern for them. And he's saying to them, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? What does he mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what he means. Every pastor friend of mine that I know has experienced this. I'm often amazed that a pastor or pastor friends have had the common experience of leading one to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, where they finally met their Lord and King. Finally found the freedom of forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. Help them grow as Christians as best they could, in spite of their own weakness and ignorance, as best they could, and taught them almost all they know of God and of Christ and of holiness. Became deeply involved, perhaps in saving their marriage or seeing their children come to the saving knowledge of Christ under their ministry. Help them, perhaps, in many ways. And then, if that pastor had to come out of concern to correct and tell the truth, to disagree on some secondary matter, to warn about false teaching or a wrong path, suddenly that pastor has been treated as an enemy. I do not have a friend in the ministry that has not experienced that. You say, surely the people of God who profess Christ would not act that way. But that's not true. Pastors accused of being unfeeling, stubborn, unbiblical, unloving, treated now as an enemy when they first brought the face of Jesus Christ before their eyes. Paul saw that these Galatians were about to be led astray in verse 17 by some that were trying to shut them out from the gospel so that they would follow these new teachers. And he was concerned that if he warned these Galatians about following these men, that they would turn to those men and consider Paul an enemy. You may say, well, I would never do that. I call you to be careful, because God's pastors have been treated that way since the days of the New Testament. This is in the book of Galatians. This isn't about some story we've heard of one of our friends that we pray for on Wednesday night going through great trial. This isn't about the young pastor down in Gonzales who 2 weeks ago was fired from his church because he dared to speak the truth of God's word. This is apostles being treated like enemies because they spoke the truth. If it can happen here, it can happen in any church of Jesus Christ, and we must all guard our hearts. That is not to say that pastors are infallible and always right about everything. But there are priorities of truth, like Christ and salvation and holiness, godliness. And we must be careful of our attitude toward those that teach us. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, perhaps Paul wrote these very words. And I wish that I could go to a few congregations now and say these words, that men who are faithful to God and faithful to their people, that the people of God would treat them as they should. Obey your leaders, Hebrews 13, 17, and submit to them, not blindly. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Apostles and pastors give account to God for the souls that are under them. And it is silly and unbiblical to say to one in that position of caring for other souls, don't worry so much. Don't be so concerned. Take it easy. Others are responsible for their own. Souls that are under their care and how well they cared for them. And Paul is now appealing to them, please don't treat me as an enemy because I tell you the truth. In verse 19 and 20, he tells how he feels about them, and he says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He was like a mother that had to give birth to the same child 10 years later. He was perplexed and concerned for their souls, that they would turn away from the simplicity and purity of Christ and begin to follow their own imaginations and their own teachings and the teachings of others that would lead them away from Christ. And he could not get away of this spiritual concern for their souls. And so as we come to these truths of salvation and sanctification, we all need to understand that someone gives account. We give account for our own individual lives, that's true, but so do others for our lives. And we need to listen to God's word. We need to respond to God's word and not be just hearers but doers of it. We need to understand that those who teach God's word are sometimes concerned and perplexed and like a mother going through labor for other souls. And we must be careful not to let secondary matters, which are insignificant compared to the gospel, make us ignore truth that is simple and clear, nor those that bring the truth to them. Like I said, I was hesitant to bring this because I am not, in this respect, speaking of situations here, which I thank the Lord for. But that is not to say that they have not been here before, nor that they could be here in the future. If our goal in this place is to know Jesus Christ, to worship Him, to follow Him, to love Him and obey Him, then we each need to be about that business and give the proper honor and respect to each other as people of God, as leaders of the church, and be open to truth. Well, Paul, I will not finish this chapter tonight. Paul is doing everything he can to wake them up that the gospel of Christ is not something to be trifled with. You can't earn your way to God by your own deeds or circumcision or law keeping. And you cannot come to Christ and His free grace and live like an unbeliever either. That there is responsibility and accountability before the one who has loved us and gave Himself up for us. And we're to be about that business every day with a simple faith, a pure faith, and let nothing interfere or change. We're to remember those days when we first came to know Him and remind ourselves why we were so happy then, why we were so encouraged then, and go right back to that cross where we found a Savior and renew our faith each day. And in renewing our faith, renewing our obedience to Him. Let us pray together. We thank You, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the Apostle Paul showing the concern that we are to have for others, for our unbelieving family and friends and countrymen, and for our believing friends as Christians, that we are to pray for one another and serve one another in our proper places, that we're to be open at all times to truth, the truth of God's word, whether it is correction or instruction or training in righteousness. And we ask as we go forth from this place tonight that You would help us this week to search our hearts and make sure that our hope is in Jesus Christ alone, not in any kind of self-righteousness or self-effort, and that as a result of believing in that unmerited, undeserved free grace that He gives to sinners, that we are dedicating our lives to follow Him, to obey Him, as we should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.